We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. The reading of God's Word, if you have your Bibles with you, will continue in Acts chapter 4. Our reading this morning will begin at verse 5. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set Peter and John in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, then let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that he would be with us in fullness this morning to teach us from your word. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth and to apply it to our lives in these times. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. We saw at the beginning of the book of Acts that the disciples were commanded by Jesus as he prepared to ascend to the Father's right hand to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. And this was not a task that they would carry out in their own strength or wisdom, but as promised, the Holy Spirit came in power at Pentecost to establish the church, which would fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. We can and should. Sorry. This is why when we see these kind of pictures in the Scriptures of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it should remind us that we are a Trinitarian church. This is why we begin our worship services each and every Lord's Day by proclaiming the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember as we study our Scriptures and we see God's interaction with man that this is a living doctrine. It's been forgotten by many in today's circles, where the Trinity has become a dry doctrine that's to be believed instead of the reality of God Himself, which has been revealed to us and helps us to live and serve Him as we should. As we continue to study how the disciples carried out the command of Jesus to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, we can and should learn how we are to carry out the Great Commission today. Peter and John have gone to the temple, and they performed a great miracle in the name of Jesus. This caused quite a stir and drew a large crowd. The detail given at the end of our text this morning about the man being 40 years old and never having walked explains why it was such a dramatic response. And thus Peter took the opportunity to preach once more there at Jerusalem. Many more were saved, and the church continued to grow. However, the religious leaders moved quickly to bring it to an end by arresting Peter and John. The next morning, Peter and John are brought before the same council that condemned Jesus and executed him, or had him executed by the Romans. The very same place where Jesus had stood trial. Jesus had declared to these same religious leaders that he was indeed the Son of God. And last week we considered how Peter powerfully proclaimed that same truth again to these very same religious leaders. And now this morning we see that these religious leaders face the difficult question for them of what to do with these disciples. Now first, we need to remember and notice the hardness of the hearts of those to whom the Holy Spirit has not given the gift of faith, the goats that we studied a few weeks ago. But as we do, I want us to remember that God can soften any hardened heart. Just as we saw in that beautiful picture from Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones that were given life again. You know, it's interesting, there's a lot of speculation and probably truth to it, that one of the men that would have been there in the council that day would have been Saul of Tarsus. Matter of fact, that may be how Luke knows what happened in that secret council meeting. But we know that Saul of Tarsus, no matter how hard his heart that day, or as we see him in a few chapters, God miraculously turned that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We must give up on no one from our human perspective. As Charles Spurgeon said regarding a wayward child that breaks a parent's heart, never must we cease to pray until they cease to breathe. No case is hopeless while Jesus lives. That's the approach that we have with the good news. But we also need to understand that unless the Spirit grants the gift of faith, we will see hardness of heart. Peter had called on those in the crowds the day before to repent and be converted. And these religious leaders certainly had no excuse not to turn and live, save for their fallen nature. You know, it's amazing to consider what they had. First, they are confronted and even taken aback by the boldness now that they see in John and Peter. Because, you know, they were the religious leaders. They knew that they were uneducated, common men. Kind of like the homeschoolers of our day are treated, if you will, by the experts. But these men have now presented a powerful witness for Jesus. Next, they realized that Peter and John had been with Jesus, who they condemned and crucified. They thought it was done. And what a shock it must have been that Easter morning when the Roman soldiers came back to report to them that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That created a real problem for them. Jesus himself had told them that he was the Son of God in the very court that they now stood. And that doesn't even bring up the saints that were raised from the dead during the resurrection of Jesus and went back into Jerusalem to witness. I don't know how they explained that. And finally, now they're here at the temple and they have a man who has never walked in 40 years right there in their presence, right at the trial, powerfully testifying about the power of Jesus. They were witnesses of this miracle. The man was in their presence. So they had three powerful reasons to repent and be converted. But without the work of the Spirit to change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, such would not be the case. Even when they knew from a human perspective that the argument was lost. Because we see that they knew the argument was lost. They put the disciples outside and they confer privately about what should they do. They ask, what shall we do with these men? What to do indeed? They can't deny the miracle that has occurred and why it has happened. They decide that they, being the proud religious leaders of God's people, must prevent this from spreading. So they will demand that the disciples no longer speak the name of Jesus. This is a classic example of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. So they called back Peter and John and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the disciples now have a decision to make. And they wisely turn the tables back on these religious leaders as we saw them do it first last week. This time they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen more to you than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now we're going to return to the theme of whom shall we obey, God or man, in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. So this morning what I'd like to focus on is this issue of speaking in the name of Jesus. When we consider the question of obeying God or man, we tend to often think about it in the civil realm. You know, the authorities coming in telling us what to do. But we need to remember that here, Peter and John were addressing the religious leaders, the leaders of God's covenant people at that time. And we need to understand that this principle that they acted upon and the example that they set was an important part of how the reformers were able to confront the sins of the Catholic Church and work to restore biblical worship and practices to the church. They saw and they knew that a man with a Bible in his hand could stand before very powerful church councils, as Luther did, telling them that he would only recant if they showed him from the Bible where his teachings were wrong. Reaffirming the power and authority of the Bible was a great step forward in the history of the church at the time of the Reformation. But here again, when we consider Peter and John's example and the powerful impact that it had at the Reformation, we have to remember that we have two cliffs to beware of. On the one side is the error of Rome and the Eastern Orthodox churches, where they demand that their traditions must be accepted without question, even when they violate clear teachings from the Scriptures. But on the other hand, we have the cliff of the more modern Protestant error of every man for himself when it comes to understanding the Bible. As good reformers, we are ready and willing to stay away from that first cliff. You're not going to catch us getting near it. No pope is going to be infallible in our eyes. And this is good. But we have often unwittingly backed off the other cliff by ignoring the importance of church history and the contribution that saints who have gone before us have made. We have created today, especially here in America, and encouraged many individual Christians who do not have the years of study or the years of experiencing the mental anguish that Luther and Calvin and other reformers endured before calling into question some of the practices of the Roman Church. They and the other great reformers went to great lengths to show that church history and those who had gone before were on their side, and that Rome was the one who was in error, teaching things contrary to the Bible. Today, we have men who take up the Bible and claim that the Holy Spirit is giving them fresh insights from God's Word, like nobody has ever read it right before. One man recently told me that he had studied the Bible himself for thousands of hours, and that he had come up with the help of the Holy Spirit with a whole new systematic theology. I didn't have the heart to tell him that that's not unlike what Joseph Smith did a couple of hundred years ago, which gave us one of the fastest growing cults in the world in the Mormons. We must be ready as faithful Christians to give an answer for the faith no matter which side is committing the error. We must be able to say to Rome, you are wrong in certain practices, but not just because I say so. We must show that we are grounded in church history and in line with the foundation that was laid by the apostles and built upon by other great men of the church. We must also be ready to confront the Lone Ranger who thinks that they and the Spirit have all the answers. We must show him or her that church history is going someplace, and that we must look to and even depend on the wisdom of those who have gone before. For example, I mentioned earlier the importance of being a Trinitarian church. Well, if that doctrine is important, does that mean that we should hold church councils and determine if it is the right doctrine in each and every generation? I mean, it's been almost 1,800 years since the church has sat down and really studied that issue. You see, that sounds silly on its face, I hope. And it's why we look to the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed as the foundations of orthodoxy. These are settled issues, and they do not have to be looked at over and over in each generation of the church. Excuse me. What we need to learn is that the church will not fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus if we stay in our infancy, or if we even strive to return to our infancy. Think about it this way. Imagine that we had parents who thought it was important to teach their children how to walk and talk year after year, again and again. Every spring, they set out to do it again. Now, we know that each and every child has to learn to walk and talk. We would think parents strange who didn't do that. But once they have done so, they then move on in life to become more mature. You see, we need to understand that though we all learn as young Christians these doctrines, these great doctrines of the faith as individuals, this does not mean that we are discovering them for the first time as the church or in our generation. We can't ignore church history. The Spirit is going to glorify the Son by filling the earth with His kingdom. And this requires a maturing church. Our failure to understand the dangers of having lone rangers and properly standing against them has sadly, very sadly, sent many confused saints off to Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy in search of security and stability for the faith. And they go to very open arms who are ready to comfort them with their erroneous traditions. In the situation before us, the choice for the disciples was pretty clear. Jesus had commanded the disciples to be his witnesses, and these religious leaders command them not to speak the name of Jesus. So they simply ask, should we obey God or you? Now we know the right answer to that question, and we know that Peter and John went on to proclaim salvation in the name of Jesus. But now we must consider, if we are faced with similar demands today, and how we should respond. And again, I think we need to be careful not to limit this discussion or our thinking to just the civil realm. Sure, if they passed a law in California saying that we should not proclaim the gospel, we would rise up, hopefully, and say, who should we obey? God or man? But let me see how we do with what I think are some tougher choices. What if our family asks us not to speak about Jesus during the Thanksgiving holiday when they all get together? Who do we obey? God or the family? Shelley just experienced it this week. The question of what should a family member do if the family suddenly thinks that it's not important that the name of Jesus be mentioned at a funeral of a fellow Christian. She can tell you about the abuse that you'll take if you speak up. But those are the kind of choices that we have to make. These are real life examples where the rubber meets the road. We must resist commands to be silent about Jesus. Not just when they come from the church, councils, or governments, but when they come from any quarter where we might find ourselves. Now, many of us have even faced this choice in our vocations. David can tell you that examples from education field are probably almost endless. Do they allow counselors who are sent out to help grieving students after there's an accident or a murder or even a school shooting? Do they allow them to mention the name of Jesus even if they are Christians? We all know what happens if somebody tries to pray in the name of Jesus at a school function. In many cases, this is tolerated today as Christians have gone along because they do not want to offend those who do not believe that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, as we looked at last week. But some of us can sit here and say, okay, we're doing all right so far because, you know, we pulled our kids out of the government schools and we stand up for Jesus at the family picnics. So, are we doing better? Well, we certainly are in those areas. But are we being faithful witnesses? The faithful witnesses that Jesus wants us to be. And again, I think the first thing we have to do, as we will many times here in the book of Acts, is to ask a very important question. Asking it to ourselves, assessing over and over again whether we believe it. Is the Spirit going to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus? If we give the right answer to that question, the biblical answer to that question, we are confessing that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And thus, His Lordship impacts and affects every area of life. then that means that we must be ready and willing to be speaking the name of Jesus in all areas of life. Two recent events bring this to light as contemporary examples of how we are told not to speak the name of Jesus. And it's easy to ignore them and to say, well, they don't directly affect us. But these are battlegrounds that the world is seeking to silence Jesus. And we, as His church, should be responding. Now, you may have missed the first event because we failed to put it on the church calendar, but they just celebrated the 200th birthday of Charles Darwin. Now you chuckle, but many modern churches made a big deal out of this, going out of their way to hold special services and to remember that day so that they could show in their minds that there was no conflict between what Darwin taught and what the Bible teaches. In fact, some 13,000 quote-unquote religious leaders signed a statement for this 200th birthday on, I think it was February 12th, and they released it in conjunction with Darwin's birthday so that they could say in part, as they were celebrating, scientific and holy truths can coexist without conflict. Now, we need to understand what they're saying here. There is no conflict as long as you don't argue with their science. The Sadducees this day were offering Peter and John peace and lack of conflict if they would simply stop using the name of Jesus. Was that asking too much? I mean, they could do miracles. They didn't have a problem with that. They could teach and preach all they wanted. Just don't use that name. We stand against this modern compromise here at Church of the King by reading together the creation account from Genesis every few weeks, so that it reminds us and our covenant children that this is the account of how Jesus made the heavens and the earth. Today's skeptics who want to celebrate Darwin's birthday say in their statement that this creation account that we read in Genesis is a beautiful metaphor. In other words, it is not something that Jesus did, as the Bible proclaims over and over again. On the other hand, they say that godless evolution provides a fascinating, deep, rich way to understand how creation is assembled. Even steal our language. In one special sermon for the celebration of Darwin's birth, a female pastor made the point I'm trying to get us to see this morning pretty well when she said, "They can have whatever belief system they want, but don't call it science." We as Christians, if we're going to answer this modern call to be quiet, must be ready to boldly proclaim that true science must be based on the truth that Jesus created all that we have to study in science. Can I hear an amen on that? Now, we can choose to ignore all of that. But if we do, they will get our children. Because they will try to win them over. And if we've not shared with our covenant children the importance of these battles and why we need to be engaged, then we risk losing them. The other major battleground today involves how the Bible views sex, which, by the way, was also created by Jesus. But the battle rages today between how the world views our passions and what the Bible has to say. The Bible says very clearly that the sexual union is intended for the marriage bed and that it is sinful in all other contexts. No matter how pretty the music that Hollywood is playing sounds, no matter how wonderful the relationships look, if it's outside of marriage, it's sin. Now, what we need to understand and what we can clearly see from passages like the Song of Solomon, which I could commend to you this week as your homework, the love between a man and a woman is a passionate and beautiful thing. It is something that God has created. It is something that God protects, and it is something that God expects us to celebrate and to enjoy. And that's what we should be teaching our children. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say that marriage is how we demonstrate the love of Jesus for His church. He intertwines the two so closely that it's difficult to even tell them apart in the passage. So it is no wonder, if we understand this, it's no wonder that God has decreed some very serious penalties in the Bible for violating the marriage bed. All sexual practices outside of marriage are sinful. Paul says that single people are better to be married than to burn. It reflects the Old Testament laws that said, catch a couple of young people fornicating, they get married. It's the shotgun wedding in the American scene. But they understood that marriage is important. Marriage itself, once people are married, is protected by God's law. In the same way that we try to protect our human nations. You think about this. Someone convicted of treason here in the United States can face the death penalty according to our laws. Now, most people don't give this a lot of thought, and yet I'll bet you that people would be clamoring for the death penalty and want to see it carried out on public television if someone was caught and convicted of providing sensitive information to someone like Osama bin Laden who hates America. Why should it be more shocking to say that God allows the civil magistrate to use the death penalty to protect marriage? Which is more important? The U.S. Constitution or your marriage vows? They're different realms, but think about the importance. Thinking of a modern example, would Tiger Woods have been quite as promiscuous if he knew that the penalty for adultery under the country, in the country he lived in, was potentially death? We've slipped so far in this country from that kind of biblical thinking that the adulterer gets to keep most of his money, and in Tiger's case, it looks like even his fame. There's almost no cost at all. This type of controversy is also swirling around how we deal with acts of sodomy. Acts that are not only outside of normal sex and marriage, but deny the creation itself and the importance and reality of marriage. Again, they are blatant acts of treason against marriage and the family. And it should not surprise us to again find scripture saying that the death penalty could be used in some circumstances. Well, as many of you have probably heard, there are some Christians in Uganda that have actually been reading their Bibles. And they're in the midst of dealing with a crisis where radical homosexuals and an AIDS crisis in Africa is taking tens of thousands of lives each and every year. So some Christian legislators introduced a measure that included the death penalty provision for some homosexual activities. And the mainstream media around the world has gone nuts. They're in a total uproar. Now, as usual, they don't report things very well. You would think that anybody just talking like a homosexual would be executed on the spot if you heard their reports. But the proposed law actually only calls for the death penalty when the homosexual acts are committed with someone who is positively treated with AIDS or commits these acts on a child. So it's not a willy-nilly law. But the media doesn't bother with details because they don't miss an opportunity to attack Christians and, by implication, Jesus. But for me, it's not the media that concerns me in this issue. They're just, you know, doing what they do. What has really troubled me is the reaction that we've seen from Christians. Even some Christians who went to Uganda to teach about the dangers of the homosexual agenda. Their backpedaling would have won a gold medal if it was an event at the Olympics. It's amazing. So what I want to do is I want to turn to the children for a little help, so that we can understand how we should respond to this, even though they probably don't understand much about these sexual sins that we're talking about. And parents, you're probably going to have some great discussions this week, but we need to have those with the kids at times, okay? But I want the kids to help us out. Children, who wrote the Bible? God wrote the Bible, didn't he? Is Jesus God? Okay? So Jesus wrote the Bible, didn't he? Now, if Jesus wrote the Bible, and the Bible says that the death penalty is appropriate for certain sins, is that a good idea or a bad idea? Okay? Did you get that, guys? They didn't have any trouble. And I didn't brief them ahead of time. It is a good idea, and it is certainly appropriate to consider it as these Christians in Uganda are trying to do. But you see, the homosexuals on the other end demand that we be tolerant of what they do, and we certainly must not call their practices sinful. Who are we to impose our religion on them? So just like the evolutionists, they say that we can believe whatever we want here at church, but don't take it outside these walls. Don't dare talk about it as public policy. Or in the words of the council, as they declared what they wanted to do with these troubling disciples, do not speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, these are two pretty tough issues to tackle in today's world, as anyone who has can testify. In fact, all you have to do is Google your pastor's name to find out what a hateful, intolerant bigot I really am. Might not have known all that. These battles are not for the faint of heart or the immature Christians. These battles are for those who take seriously their study of the Scriptures and are willing to let the Holy Spirit give them words to speak in tough times, as we've learned from Peter and John. These are battles for those who are willing to answer the critics, who want us to forget the name of Jesus. And we must be ready to answer with Peter and John, even when it upsets our family members, even when it causes us conflict at work, even when it is controversial on CNN. We must be willing to say, is it right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God? You judge. Let's pray.